morning. We're grateful for everybody who's here. We're grateful for our God and our Father who has allowed us to come together this morning. A couple of things before we begin our lesson this morning. One is just that I'm really looking forward to the song leading workshop this afternoon at 3 o'clock. If you are a regular song leader, I hope it will be helpful to you. If you're not a regular song leader and you're wanting to grow in that, I hope it will be helpful and encouraging to you. Or if you'd just like to come and sing with us and learn about some of these things together, it's open to everybody. If that would be helpful to you, please don't hesitate to come. That's 3 o'clock here at the building, 3 o'clock to about 4:45 this afternoon. A couple of caveats as we begin the lesson this morning. One is that we're going to talk about an important question this morning that I don't fully understand everything about. The other is that we're not going to cover everything that there is to do with this subject this morning. So this is what you might call a note-taker sermon. I'm going to put up a lot of verses this morning, and we're not going to read all of them. But I hope that as we approach this topic, we will seek to talk about this topic like the Bible talks about it, and to try to stick to that in our speaking and in how we live this out. The question we're going to be asking this morning is Jesus God? And this is a really important question and one that has a lot of nuances to it. On some levels, it's very simple, but on other levels, it can be a challenging question. We're going to raise some of those challenges this morning and do our best to answer those in a biblical way and to understand better God himself and Jesus whom he has sent. There's tangential questions to this. I struggled with what exactly to title the lesson this morning. Another related question is, was Jesus created? How is Jesus the firstborn? The Bible calls him the firstborn. How can we talk that way? Is Jesus Jehovah? Is Jesus Yahweh? Is Jesus eternal? Which is related to the question, was Jesus created? So we have these questions. How do we talk about Jesus as he relates to God and understand this? We're going to start by just raising some of the questions that you might hear. If you talk with people for very long, you're going to come across people who may say things like this. One is, you know the passage in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God, right? I mean, everybody knows that. So the claim is, if Jesus is also God, well, there would be two gods. So you can't have one God, so Jesus can't be God. That's a very simplistic way of putting it, but you might hear people talk that way sometimes. So how can we understand there's one God, and if Jesus is also God? Another question that you might hear people say or pose it this way is, Jesus is described as the firstborn. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, he's described as the firstborn of creation. Well, that sure sounds like he was the first created thing. There's lots of other passages. We'll talk more about these in just a minute. He's the firstborn from the dead. Hebrews 1, we read last week. He brings the firstborn into the world. Revelation 3, the beginning of the creation of God. And there's some other passages here that talk about Jesus as the beginning or connection with Jesus. And so the claim is, well, Jesus is the first created thing, that God made Jesus first, and then through Jesus he made everything else, and that's kind of how we all got to be where we are now. So this is, I hope I'm representing this accurately. If I'm not, please let me know. If other people have put this in a different way, let me know about that. But this is what you might hear. So how are we supposed to reconcile these scriptures, the Bible, with itself? Because people have scriptures they go to say these things. So how can we understand that? The first thing we have to step back and try to wrap our minds around, that I will admit is very challenging, is that there is one God, but he manifests himself to us in three what you might call persons. The challenging thing here is that we don't have a really good equivalent of that on earth. We are physical people, and like there's one being, so there's one person. And like that's just kind of the way we're made. And so it's hard for us to wrap our minds around this concept of there being one, yet there are three persons that are separate in many ways, and yet they're still one. So I'm not going to try to stand up here this morning and say, I have just got this all figured out, and I've got a nice, neat, tiny package to hand to you this morning, and then you won't have any more questions on this. I'm not going to do that this morning. But I want us to look at the Bible. And I want us to, in the best ways that we can, try to say it the way the Bible says it and just let it stand the way the Bible says it. And trust the Lord on areas that maybe we don't know all the backgrounds and the hows and things like that. So let's begin in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. The last recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is one of those passages, there aren't a lot of these in the Bible, but it's one of the passages that refers to three persons that work together in this role of authority. That's really what this passage is about, isn't it? Jesus is saying, I have all authority, and so you need to go, and here's what you need to do. And Jesus says at the beginning, all authority in heaven and on earth. Who can have that kind of authority except God? Right? All authority in heaven and on earth, the one who is above all things is God. And yet he still says when you baptize people, you should do it in the name of, another way of saying that, is in the, by the authority of what three entities or persons? There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We're going to focus this morning more on just the Father and the Son and their relationship, and we may talk in a future lesson about the Holy Spirit and his relationship within God. Suffice it to say, this is one of those passages you can turn to show God expresses himself to us in these three persons. Matthew chapter 3 is another place that we see all of the persons of God, if you will, appear at the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, it says, "And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So we have here three persons of God, if you will, all present in the same scenario. They're not in this, I don't know if you can even say occupying the same physical space. God is a spirit. So that's one of the challenging things about this. But we see them doing different things, don't we? Who is coming up out of the water? God the Son. Who is descending from the heavens in the form of a dove or like a dove? The Holy Spirit. And whose voice is it that is heard from heaven? You can imply that it is the Father because he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So we've got the three persons of God all present together here. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, the blessing at the very end of 2 Corinthians, it's notable that just like you see in a lot of Paul's letters, he'll send, "Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." He talks about these blessings or greetings from God. And he closes 2 Corinthians with all three persons of God. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." And so there's this idea of this blessing that can only come really through God, his grace, his love, his fellowship, and all three of God's persons are involved in this blessing. Now I want to turn to John chapter 1, verse 1, which I think is the most straightforward passage really on this topic to go to as we talk about this. We don't see the Holy Spirit in this particular verse, but I think this verse helps us a lot to speak the way the Bible speaks. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And of course, we know that the Word is referring to Jesus by reading verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." A lot to say about these verses, but just What we want to focus on is just that you see here that there is a separation between the two. The Word was with God, and there's also a unity. The Word was God. So the simplest way to put it is the question, is Jesus God? We'll flip to John chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We can say with all confidence that Jesus is God. That is what the Bible teaches us. We'll talk more about some nuances of that, but this verse is helpful to us. So we can say Jesus was in the beginning with God, and that Jesus is God, which has tremendous implications for us. We'll talk about at the end of the lesson this morning. So I want us to turn our attention to the second question that people ask. Wrapping up that first point is when people say, well, how can there be more than, or how can God be one and yet multiple? Well, that's just the way that the Bible talks about it. Jesus is God, and yet God is one. One in his purpose, one in his authority, one in his deity. There are not multiple gods, there is one God. Jesus is not a separate God from God the Father. The Holy Spirit is not a separate God from Jesus. But it is one God manifested in three persons. If you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 1 for just a moment, we want to talk briefly about this idea of the firstborn. And again, this is where those of you taking notes may be able to look further into some of these things, but I want to raise a couple of points about this passage. Colossians chapter 1 has this, some people call it a hymn, and depending on what Bible translation you have, it might set off some of this in poetic meter-looking thing. But it's this hymn to Christ and his preeminence, his exaltation by God. In Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And it goes on to talk about his role in the church. But I want us to focus on these first couple of verses, because this is one of the verses that people will raise and say, well, see here, Jesus is created. He's the firstborn of all creation. So he's born first as all of God's created things. And on surface level, that might be challenging to us. Say, well, if you look at this verse in isolation, it kind of sounds that way. But I want us to think for just a minute about the context, first of all, of this. Is he introduces Jesus as the image of the invisible God. He is exactly what God looks like. So he's already saying that they're the same. Jesus himself would say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the very image. We talked about that in our introduction to Hebrews a few weeks ago, right? He's the exact representation of his nature. So that's he's already made that point. And then he describes him as the firstborn of all creation. And I think what he does in the very next verse is he explains what he means by that. He says, for by him all things were created. And goes on to talk about the different things there. And then verse 17, he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. The point that he's making about Jesus in creation is not that he's the first created thing, but his position relative to all created things. That it is through Jesus that all things are created, and in Jesus that all created things hold together. I'll put up a couple of other passages and just a little farther in this, he's the firstborn from the dead, is the idea that God has raised Jesus, as we sang about this morning, and that he will bring us back from the dead through Jesus. We'll look at some of these other passages in just a minute. But I want us to make this point. Turn back to Psalm 89, verse 27. Psalm 89, I think this is the best passage that I know of to explain this concept of firstborn. And how it's used sometimes in the Bible. Sometimes firstborn does mean born first. And many times in the Old Testament, you talk about the birthright of the firstborn and things like that. But there are times where firstborn is not used to refer to someone who's born first, but refer to a position of preeminence or a position of importance. Psalm 89 and verse 27. This is a historical psalm talking about a lot of different things. But talking about David, my servant. In verse 20, we have the context, and he's talking about all the ways in which he will bless David. But look at what it says in verse 27. I also shall make him my firstborn, or the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He's talking about someone who's already living and ruling and existing. He's saying, I'm going to make him the firstborn. Now, it's not that he's going to back up and make him born first. David wasn't born first in his family. Of course, he's the youngest of his brothers. But the idea here is firstborn is used in the idea of preeminence, the greatest of the kings of the earth. He takes the position of firstborn. And that's what God did in the Old Testament. He'd use the one who was born first, call him the firstborn, and then he would have a special role or position in the family, right? Sometimes that role is separated from the actual being a born firstness of this. So another couple of passages to think about, or another passage is Jeremiah 31, verse 9. We won't turn there right now, but Ephraim is referred to as the firstborn. If you remember your Old Testament, Manasseh is the firstborn between Ephraim and Manasseh. So there are times that this word is used not to talk about the first one who came into being, but the position of preeminence. And I think that's exactly how it's being used here in Colossians. Lots more that we could say about that. Oh, another interesting point is in Hebrews 12, verse 23, the church, the God's people, is described as the church of the firstborn. How could they all be the firstborn, right? You know, but the idea is we've been given this position of importance and preeminence in God's kingdom. So we can be collectively the church of the firstborn because of the blessings of our God. I hope that helps. If you have more questions about this, please ask me about this. I'm still trying to express this in a biblical way and work together to say this right. Some passages as we think about the eternal nature of Jesus. He's not a created being that came into being at some point in time, but he has always been. One of the best passages for this is Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which is a famous prophecy about Jesus quoted in the New Testament. But don't quote this part of the verse in Matthew 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This is one of the helpful passages to show he's going to be born. It's a future thing that's going to happen, but his goings forth are from long ago. Well, wait a minute. How could he have already existed, but he's going to be born in Bethlehem and all this? It's because Jesus is God. He is eternal. As Psalm 90 says about God, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And Jesus, in being God, had no beginning, no created beginning. And here is a verse to help point us to that. Turn to the very last chapter of the Bible as well. Revelation 22. Revelation is bookended with the description of God, and I believe also of Jesus, as the Alpha and the Omega, A to Z, the beginning and the end. Revelation 22, when we put this whole context together, I think we see Jesus speaking and describing himself in this way. So read with me three sections of this, put them together, I think we'll see this. Revelation 22, beginning in verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. So God is sending his angel. And then in verse 7 he says, and behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. When you skip down to verse 12, it says, behold, I am coming quickly. The same one speaking here. And my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And we go down to verse 16, it says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. When you put those three together, what do you see? Back in verse 6, Jesus is the one sending his angel in verse 16. And it says, the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Jesus is God in that verse. And then the one says, I'm coming quickly. I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is Jesus speaking. He's describing himself in the same terms of the eternal nature of God. No beginning, no end. He is the beginning and the end. One other thing to consider as we think about the difference between an eternal being and a finite being, the creator and the created. There's a fundamental difference, even among invisible created things and angels. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, it's in the midst of the sins of the Gentiles and all of that, and you remember one of the mistakes that they made. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So this is a really important concept that's true throughout the Bible, is we are not to worship God's creation, any part of God's creation. And isn't that like the fundamental struggle that people have? Like if you look at history and all those things, is people want to worship powerful things, the sun and the stars, and we'll make up gods that are kind of represented by these powerful created things. And we'll worship animals because they give us good stuff. We'll worship the weather, and we'll make up gods that represent these created things. And all that really boils down to what? Worshipping the creation rather than worshipping the creator of all of those things. So, as we think about this, an important point to note is that Jesus accepts worship in the New Testament. In Luke 24, the two men on the road to Emmaus, and he ends that by eating with them, and they suddenly realize who he is, and then when he leaves, they worship him. And in John chapter 9 and verse 38, after the blind man is healed, and Jesus says, do you know who the Son of Man is? He's like, who is he, you know, that I might serve him? And Jesus says, he's talking to you. And he worships Jesus. And Jesus on no occasion refuses worship. As opposed to even angels refusing worship. In Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9, the angel says, listen, I'm a fellow servant. Angels are created beings. They don't receive worship. They're powerful, much more powerful than we are. But they are still part of God's creation. And when John tries to worship the angel there in Revelation 22, the angel says, don't worship me, worship God. I forgot to add it to the outline here, but Acts chapter 10, you remember when Peter, a man, part of God's creation, came into Cornelius's house, they tried to do what? They tried to fall down and worship him. And he says, no, like, don't worship me. Same thing with Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. They're saying that there's Zeus and Hermes and all this. Don't worship us. You know, they tear their clothes. This is a terrible thing. Don't worship the creation. Worship God. Jesus is not part of the creation. Otherwise, he would not receive worship. And one of the primary places we see him receiving worship is in Revelation chapter 5. Turn with me there, if you would. The throne room scene in Revelation 4 and 5 ends with this picture. Revelation 5, starting in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. If that doesn't help you with this, I don't know what will. To see, here's the scene in heaven. Here's the one on the throne, God the Father. Here's the Lamb that was slain, the Word that became flesh and died for our sins. And they are worshiping them together. They are both God.
They have their different roles within that, but they are the creator, not the created. And it says here, every created thing is bowing down and worshiping the creator, the eternal one, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. More notes for your study. I want us to think for just a minute about the relationship of the Son and the Father. I've tried to phrase this carefully. We're going to see that there's an equality that Jesus shares with the Father, but there's going to be a distinction in their role. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, another powerful passage about the incarnation of Jesus and his sacrifice, it reads this way. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. There's a lot we can say here, but I want you to note two things. I want you to note, one, that what did Jesus exist in? He was equal with God. Do you see that? That's what the Bible says about it. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And what I think we see here is not that Jesus stepped down from being God, but he stepped down from his form and his role. He existed in the form of God, but he took on the form of what? On the form of a servant. Doesn't mean he's not still God, but he changed his role. And that's what we see Jesus doing and saying, right? When he's in the Gospel of John, he says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I can do nothing of myself. My judgment's just because I don't do my will. I do the will of him who sent me. He takes on the form of a servant. It doesn't mean that he's not still equally God, equal in deity, but he does take on a subservient role to the Father. So he's still God. He submits himself to the Father. In John chapter 5, I think it's notable. This is a statement by the enemies of Jesus. But it says here that they realized what Jesus was saying when he was teaching these different things. After Jesus says, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They understood the message Jesus was teaching and what he was saying. He's still the Son, but he's making himself equal in deity with God. There are several passages here. I'm just going to throw these up here. I tried to fit it on one line, so some of the abbreviations are kind of real short. This is Romans. John. There's a bunch of passages in John. Romans, Titus, Hebrews, 2 Peter. Sometimes you got to work with your formatting. But these are passages in which the word theos, which is the word for Greek word for God, is applied to Jesus in all these different passages. So we're not going to go over all those right now. I will say one interesting one in John 20, verse 28. What does Thomas say when he puts his hands in Jesus' side and feels him? He says, my Lord and my God. That's how it says, a form of worship. My name is God. Of course, again, Jesus doesn't refuse that. But God is applied to Jesus in these things. I want to say this, that there are the passages, John 14, 28, Jesus said that the Father is greater than I. I think that idea of that separation in their roles, that he was subservient to the Father in that. John 10, 29, verse 30, turn to this one. I think it's interesting that we see the separation and the unity in this passage. John 10, beginning in verse 29, it says, Jesus says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you see the subservience there? Father is greater in role, and yet I and the Father are one. This is the way Jesus describes himself. And even in Matthew 24, about the day of this judgment that's coming, there's no one knows about that, not even the Son, but the Father only. There's a difference in role. We're rapidly running out of time. I'm going to put these up on the board and just say this. The personal name of God, with which he revealed himself in the Old Testament, I am who I am. Sometimes we sing about the great I am. That's where we get the word. It's related to this Hebrew word, hayah, which is to be, I am. The fancy word, the tetragrammaton, four-letter word, YHWH. It's where we get our terms, Jehovah and Yahweh, underline the letters. You can see that. It's important when we say hallelujah. Do you realize what you're saying? Hallelujah is praise, and then Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh. When we sang our first song this morning, right? Hallelujah, praise, Jehovah. What were we saying? We were saying hallelujah, hallelujah. Or we were saying praise Jehovah, praise Jehovah. Or we were saying praise Jehovah, hallelujah. There's the exact same thing. Hallelujah, praise Jehovah gives you what it actually means. We're saying the same thing literally twice. That's what it means. So as we think about this, I want to put up these passages. The first one, I think, is the most clear. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. I don't think you really need to go any farther to establish the point that Jesus claims to be, I am, Yahweh, Jehovah. He is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I want us to see a few examples. We're not going to read all these this morning. We talked about this one last week in Hebrews chapter 1. But there are several passages, these are not all of them, of passages in the Old Testament that talk about Lord, all caps Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And then in the New Testament, they're taken and they're applied to Jesus to say, this is the same one that we're talking about here. The same God, a difference in role, but this is still the same God that we're talking about, that's serving. I'll leave that up for you for just a minute, because there's a lot of technical stuff we've talked about this morning, but I want to kind of get to the so what. And I want us to think about what this really implies for you and for me, because we can go around and around in debate and we can win arguments and things like that, but until we really absorb the truth that Jesus is God, it's not really important for us to study all these things unless we're actually going to change because of it. You think about that for a minute. There's a man who walked this earth, Jesus of Nazareth, carpenter, the son of a carpenter, poor Jewish boy, poor Jewish family, born in unusual circumstances, had some fascinating teachings, got a large following. Do you believe that that man is God, creator of heaven and earth, and all that is in them, ruling, even now, from the right hand of God the Father? I want to ask the same question that was asked in Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And if you ask that question nowadays, what kind of answers will you get? Who's Jesus? Get all kinds of answers. Oh, he's a good man. Oh, he's a prophet. Oh, well, he's an angel or something. People say all kinds of things. They were still saying all kinds of things right then, right? Some say John the Baptist. Others Elijah. But still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then Jesus asks a far more important question that I want us to think about. But who do you say that I am? That's the question that's going to make all the difference. There's going to be people who say a lot of things about Jesus, but I hope that you'll look at his words, the words that God has preserved for us. And that when you're asked that question, who do you say that I am? Jesus was asking that to you. You can answer like Peter did. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the invitation this morning. If you've not confessed Jesus as Lord, that's the thing that we're asked to do, right? Is to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Romans chapter 10, and you'll be saved. And if you're here this morning and you've said that and know intellectually that Jesus is God, but you haven't been living like it, we want to help you.
In just a second, we're going to sing a song, and if you need to become a Christian, you can do that. Confessing Jesus as your Lord, being baptized in His name, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you just need prayers of the brethren here, if there's something you need to make right with your God this morning, please let us know how we can help you while we stand and sing.